Turn together to Ephesians chapter 2, where we've been in these first three verses of Ephesians 2. Today we'll look again at 1 and 2 as a review, and then we'll look at the third verse together. But before we do that, maybe you've heard the phrase before, dead man walking. There's a dead man walking here. That was a common phrase, particularly in some of the prisons in the South for death row inmates. For a time, there was a time at which the guards would announce the arrival or the movement of any of the inmates who were destined to die. Prior to the 1960s, that was a very common phrase that was used, a dead man walking here, because in the eyes of the law, that prisoner was as good as dead. He might be alive, and it might serve as a warning to those around him, look out, there's a guy with nothing to lose coming down the hallway. But in fact, in the eyes of the prison and of the state, that man was dead already. And in verses 1, 2, and 3 that we've looked at so far, Paul has been so clear to us that man apart from Christ is a dead man walking. That we are completely dead. Listen to a quote from Charles Spurgeon about dead men and fallen men. He says, man as he is, before he receives the grace of God, loves anything and everything above spiritual things. If you want proof of this, look around you. There needs no monument to depravity of the human affections. Cast your eyes everywhere. There is not a street, nor a house, nor a heart, which doth not bear upon it sad evidence of this dreadful truth. Why is it that men are not found on the Sabbath day, universally flocking to the house of God? Why are not more constantly found reading their Bibles? How is it that prayer is a duty almost universally rejected? Why is it that Christ Jesus is so little beloved? Why are even his professed followers so cold in their affections for him? Whence arise these things? Assuredly, dear brethren, assuredly, we can trace them to no other source than this: the corruption of the affections. We love that which we ought hate, and we hate that which we ought to love. It is but human nature, fallen human nature, that man should love this present life better than the life to come. So we've been, over the past few weeks, down from the mountaintop of grace that we experienced in chapter 1 in the death valley below, looking up at that mountain, hopefully, but realizing where we were before Christ, apart from Christ. The section that we're finishing today in verses 1 through 3 describe and continue to describe the depth of our deadness apart from Christ. Verse 1 declared that without exception, every human being, without exception, is dead. Born dead, spiritually dead. And in verse 2 last week, we carefully walked through and saw that we walked, even as dead men walked, under the influence of the world and the devil. And then today in verse 3, Paul reminds us that every single one of us, apart from Christ, is universally ruined, bankrupt, and condemned. So here, today, I know this is big, and I know it's been a long journey, and I know you're ready to taste hope again. I know you're there, but I think it's worth our time. The Word has it so plain to us to hold this in our lap and remember and focus on man's place apart from Christ. We've got to recognize the horrors of our depravity in Death Valley. That we are, or were, if you're in Christ, and are today, if you're not in Christ, dead men or women walking. And then in verse 4, we'll be soared back up to the heights again to look at the greatness of God's grace. But would you take time even now to continue in prayer? Would you continue through the service in a spirit of prayer? That the Holy Spirit would give you eyes to see your own state, where you stand before the Lord. You see, in Ephesians 2, in verse 3 that we're going to look at today, Paul reminds the Ephesians that the glories of God's grace that were displayed in chapter 1 were displayed to those who were once universally ruined, bankrupt, and condemned. All Christians need to recognize that apart from Christ, every person is not just passively dead, not really well off, but that they are actively governed by their ruined nature. They're completely driven by that ruined nature, and that they deserve the full wrath of God. So we might ask today as we come to our text, before we read it, how does Paul describe dead rebels apart from Christ? In our text today, I think we'll see at least four more implications of spiritual deadness. Four more things that we'll see. Apart from Christ, we are universal in our condition. We are ruined in our passions. We are bankrupt in our will. And we are condemned at our core. So let's look together at verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead. Friends, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we find, even right at the beginning, a stern reminder that this is a universal condition of mankind. We are in our deadness. That is universal to all mankind. There are none that escape this. Universal in our condition. He says that it's among whom we all once lived. Among whom we all once lived. Right there at the very beginning. When Paul says among whom, he's referring back to verse 2, to that sons of disobedience phrase that he used. That's among whom we lived. We're the sons of disobedience. And we're numbered among them. That all of us, Paul says, are numbered among them. And then he changes here the pronoun. And I think there's an important note to make in your mind when you see him do this. He's been saying, you were dead in which you once walked. And then he says, among whom we all. And he changes it to first person, plural, including both the Jews and the Gentiles, that universally across the board, including Paul, including you, including me, everyone finds themselves in this condition. It is absolutely universal. He says, among whom we all once lived. And there may be a moment of a glimmer of hope when you come to a past tense word like once. It is something that was true. And if you are a believer in Christ today, you should, when you come to these past tense words, rejoice greatly that that is a changed condition. You should rest in a verb tense at that moment and say, oh, thank God, that's not now because of Christ. But friend, if you are apart from Christ, it is not true that you only were once in that condition. It is also true that you are still in that condition. Universally, all men find themselves in a condition of deadness. He says that they lived that way, that they lived in accordance with verses 1 and 2, that's how their pattern of life were, that they lived in the passions of their flesh. It's universal. They lived that way. That word lived means literally to turn back and forth, to and fro, to sort of set a pattern, act in accordance with principles, to make decisions based upon certain conditions. He's reminding the saints at Ephesus that at one time they willingly ordered their behavior and conducted themselves among the sons of disobedience in slavery to the enemy. If you'll let your eyes jump down to the end of verse 3, you'll also see that there's another hint given that this is a universal condition where he says, as all mankind, or like the rest of mankind. He mentions that everyone finds themselves here. There is no exception to the rule. The condition of deadness is universal. Men hate this doctrine. They absolutely hate that this is true. There's in us an idol factory, and every one of us wants to think that we are the exception to this. But it is not true that you are an exception to this. Kindness and love compel me to warn you as a child running in the way of a car. Look out! You are not the exception to the rule. The rule is universal. None escapes this truth. All men, every woman, every boy and girl is born dead in their trespasses and sins. It's absolutely repulsive to man's idolatrous heart to say things like this. We all sense it in our inner core. It's the Spirit of God in us that subdues that rejection of this truth. If you don't believe me, I challenge you. Show up to a local university near you that has a football game next week and stand out in front where thousands of people gather and begin in love to warn men and women that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. You will not be warmly received. You will not be thanked for that warning. There will be none that will say to you, "Oh, thank you. Thank you for the warning." Universally, dead men will hate this truth. They will push back apart from God's work in their life. They will reject it. They will say words to you that you wish you'd never heard. And they will beg you to leave their hearing. Men have always hated this truth. Always. One of the greatest fights in church history is over this truth. In the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo and a British monk named Pelagius had an argument about this very fact, about original sin as a doctrine, about whether men and women and boys and girls are born dead or whether they're born as a blank slate. Now, isn't that more attractive? Isn't that nice? Wouldn't it be nice to say that we're born neutral? Not rebellious, just not smart, right? Need to be trained, need to be taught. They don't know. Pelagius believed as a humanist. He believed that every person was created as it were, a new Adam without any influence of sin on him and completely capable in himself, without God's help, of obeying God's righteous commands. He agreed that many men do choose to sin. Pelagius would consent. Many men choose to sin, and for them, they could seek forgiveness in Christ, but that it was not necessary, that actually you could live a righteous life even apart from Christ. Now listen, I think D. James Kennedy summed this up very, very well in his response to Pelagius. He said, "If Pelagius was right, and man is born in the same way that Adam was created, which is sinless and immortal, then we don't need Christ. We don't need a Savior. Only sinners need a Savior." And according to Pelagius, sin was not inevitable. In fact, he believed and taught that there were many who had never committed a single sin. And he asserted that death was a natural occurrence even to Adam, and that Adam would have eventually died even if he had never sinned. Pelagius made salvation by faith through grace, or grace through faith, completely unnecessary. If you think this doesn't matter, this worldview of are we born dead in sin or are we merely a blank slate, let me say that it matters immensely. We are universally born dead. You see, if mankind is not universally fallen, then the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross was not necessary. It was optional. And in fact, you could look at the cross and say that's the biggest overreaction in the history of the world if men are not fallen. Because all they need to do is be taught how to live right. If men and women are not born dead in their sin, you don't need a cross. You need a teacher. And so we would look at the cross and say, why then would God, his own son, sacrifice him for the sins of people if sins, well, there are some who just don't sin. Oh no. You see, we've looked over the past few weeks. We are plain on this, I hope. It is clear in the Bible. There's one teaching in Scripture that is affirmed. And that is that all men and women are born dead in their trespasses and sins. They come to the world this way, not needing to be trained in it, but born in it. We've looked at so many passages, I won't review them all, but I'll just cite references for you to jot down and look at again. 2 Chronicles 6:36, Psalm 143, verse 2, Isaiah 53:6, Mark 10:18, Romans chapter 11, 1 John 1:8, and verse 10. And those are just a handful of the verses that we've laid before you over the past 2 weeks, reminding us that the Bible teaches, God's Word declares, that all men and women are born dead in their trespasses and sins. We come to life this way. I have several children, and I have yet to experience in my life one of my children needing me to come alongside them and instruct them in sin. Universally, my children run to sin. It springs from within them. They don't need to be taught. And if you don't believe me, you don't have children. For if you had children, you would understand that even the tiniest little person who's been on this earth less than 24 months can in their anger react in sin and depravity that shows their heart was born in sin. Oh, we are ruined in Adam, and it is a universal condition. None escapes this fact. Not one person who has ever lived apart from the very Son of God has ever been born without sin. Our condition is universal. Apart from Christ, all men, women, boys, and girls are universal in their condition without exception. So our text shows us that this is all of us. It's absolutely all of us. But it goes on to say more about what all of us find ourselves in. Apart from Christ, we are universal in our condition, but our condition of being ruined in our passions is the second thing that we see here. We're ruined in our passions, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul says that in our universal deadness, we as rebels before Christ were living in the ruined passions of our flesh. The word that ESV translates passions here is a word meaning to set your heart upon, to treasure and cherish with your emotions, denoting strong desires or impulses. It points to an evil craving, and he points it to coming from our godless flesh. It's all about our natural passions. Paul calls them the passions of our flesh, and this is the motto of our culture, is it not? Live with your heart. Follow your heart. Live with your passions fully experienced. Let your passions lead you. Those passions come not from a neutral place, but from, Paul says, the flesh. That word comes up over and over in the Bible. And it's not merely talking about your body. When you come to the word flesh, don't think, here's a $10 word from a $5 guy, a corporeal being, right? Don't think body. Think your inner being. It's not just your physical body. That's important to note. You don't want to have a dichotomy in your mind where flesh is bad. In other words, my body is bad and my soul is good. For God has declared that he created us in a good way. So he looks at his creation, though it is fallen, but created good. So when we talk about flesh, don't just think bodies. It's more than that. It's much, much more than just bodies. It's important to understand that. It's the passions of our heart that are of the flesh. Flesh is used in our context to refer to I'm going to use a quote here, the entity which is inherited from Adam. It is present in every human being, which is centered upon self, prone to sin, and opposed to God. The flesh is this ugly house of human sinful desires that includes all my ungodly motives. It includes my affections, my principles, my purposes, my words and actions, and all the sin that is generated in my life come primarily from my flesh. To live according to the flesh is to be ruled and to be controlled in this evil complex. The Bible teaches that the flesh is the root of man's problems. Do you remember in the garden when the serpent comes to Eve and begins to try to convince her that God's rules are not necessarily in her best interest, that he's really looking out for his own pride? He says, the serpent says to woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." That's a passion word. "Your eyes will be opened, and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. At the very fall, Satan's appeal was to the passions of the flesh. Romans makes plain in chapter 7 in several different verses. Verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And then in verse 13, he goes on to say, "We did that which is good, or did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." And he goes on to say there in 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Where does it dwell? In our flesh. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." And he clarifies, that is, in my, this is the Greek word sarx, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." In our flesh, the passions of sin rule. He goes on to say something that we all identify with there in verse 21 of Romans 7. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And he's talking about within his flesh. In Romans chapter 6, Paul also says that the external flesh is the instrument of sin for our internal fleshly desires, where he says in 6:12, "Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Where do those passions come from? From the flesh. We see in Scripture that the natural mind and the heart is connected to our flesh and linked in, where Jesus says that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So Paul points us to actions that show the internal reign of the flesh in our life. In Galatians, where he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." He's going to contrast this. If you remember in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit, you've heard those and memorized those, probably sung them many times. Right before that are a whole bunch of different works. And they are the works that spring out of the flesh, that are the works of the flesh. And they're evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible's pretty plain, isn't it, about the flesh? It's not a good place. Good things aren't happening from the flesh. Dr. John Piper gives us kind of a helpful understanding in our own mind's eye of all those passages that I just read. So how would you summarize a teaching on what is it that Paul's warning us about in the flesh that we used to live under, that ruined flesh? Dr. Piper writes, "The flesh is the old ego that is self-reliant, does not delight to yield to any authority or depend on any mercy. Flesh craves the sensation of self-generated power and loves the praise of men. In its conservative form, it produces legalism, keeping rules by its own power for its own glory. In its more liberal form, it produces grossly immoral attitudes and acts. The flesh is the proud and unsubmissive root of depravity in every human heart, which exalts itself subtly through proud, self-reliant morality, or flaunts itself blatantly through self-assertive, authority-despising immorality. Paul says to the Ephesians, you've been on the mountaintop of grace, but where did you come from if you are saved? You came from Death Valley, and down there, you were dead, and you walked according to the pattern of the world and in line with the enemy of God. You walked in those ways, and not only that, but all men are like that. Everyone is like that. And not only are they like that, but they're living according to the flesh. They're living out of the desires of the flesh. That is where that is springing from. And that flesh is completely ruined by the fall. We must recognize that the desires from the flesh lead to sin and ultimately to death. Again, we've got to be plain. We're not just talking about your bodies. Physical discipline will not fix this problem. Being tough on your body is not the answer to the flesh. You see, the flesh is your heart. It's where those desires spring from. It is the wellspring of those desires. That's where they bubble up from, is the flesh. And when we were dead and apart from Christ, we live according to those desires. So when we look out at our world and we say, why, oh why, do such awful things happen? How could men do such horrible things, unjust things to one another? We need look no further than our own flesh. See, we're universal in our condition. That condition is that that our passions are completely ruined. But it's worse yet. I know you're waiting for a cheery moment. Right? It's bad. Oh no, it's worse than that. and then the next part, oh no, that was bad, I know, but it's worse than that even still. Because he tells us that we're bankrupt in our wills. Look at the next part of that verse. We were carrying out the desires of the body and mind. That carrying out is like indulging. It is not just doing it, it means accomplishing it. That carrying out has a finality to it. I made a plan, I decided I was going to go that way, and not only is it awful that I decided that, but I did it. I was carrying out the desires of the body, and that body is the same word for flesh there. It's the exact same Greek word, though it's translated different in English. It is saying that I carried them out. We all carry out those desires. We make a scheme and a plan to indulge our flesh and our mind. Apart from Christ, we will use our minds not just to enjoy momentary sins, but to make plans to continue in our sin. We'll scheme, we'll rationalize, we will plot in order that our sinning won't be interrupted. Apart from Christ, we will always seek ways to justify our pride. We will plot methods and make plans to indulge our anger. We'll indulge our lust and our selfishness. We'll even justify calloused indifference. We will carry out our desires. And so it's important that we ask today, right now, just a time out in the middle of the sermon. So would it be true of you that you are scheming and carrying out plans of the flesh? Is that true of you? Are you making plans that the flesh might reign in your body? Believers do sin, and sadly, they'll submit to the sinful desires and subject themselves to discipline. That's undoubted. But apart from Christ, men and women habitually live as their normal pattern of life, indulging the flesh and making plans to carry out those desires. Is that true of us? Are we making plans to carry out the desires of the body and mind? Spyros Zodiatis said it this way, that the will, not to be conceived as a demand, but as an expression of an inclination of pleasure toward that which is liked, that which that's what pleases and creates joy. A lost person obtains joy in their sinning, and so they make plans to carry it out. Apart from Christ, our wills are completely bankrupt. They are ruled by the desires of our body and of our mind. What is that mind? What is that? How is that different than the flesh, Matt? Why is there body and mind? Why is there flesh and the mind here? Well, the mind is the center of our understanding. It's our feeling and our desires. It is the course of plotting and planning through our day. Specifically, it's our evil thoughts. It's not just about our IQ. It's not just about some neutral data that resides in between our ears. It's the hub of our scheming to carry out our passions. And Paul says that the natural man, the unsaved man, is altogether submitted to the flesh and to the mind to carry out those rash impulses that come from it. He's saying that when we were without God in the world, we did whatever our bodies wished and whatever our minds imagined. A couple of years ago, I remember an incident that struck me as odd. This has been a few years ago. There was materialism mart on a Black Friday. They were going to open the doors early to give out Blu-ray players or something like that for a dollar. I don't know, some obscene, you know, deal to get everybody to come to the store. I remember reading that there was a woman who was one of the first in line that day and got there early, and you've probably heard stories like this, and the workers come and open the doors and the crowd pushes in and this poor lady falls to the ground. When she falls to the ground, not a single person stops, right? Hundreds of people behind her don't stop and say, somebody's fallen, let's get them up out of the way. But in the midst of being caught in their passions and desires, the will of their life was for that whatever it was, they knowingly trampled her right there at the storefront. Just ran her over. And you think to yourself, why? Why would that happen? When the real question we should ask is, why does that not happen every single day? You see, men and women are ruled by their passions and desires. Apart from Christ, they are ruled by their passions and desires. So when we see that, that is the natural outcome of a heart that craves what it craves and wants what it wants at the cost of anybody and anything. That it doesn't happen every day is the abundant mercy of God restraining our natural desires such that we live in a place where we don't have to experience that day after day. But listen, that's what hell's going to be like. People ruled by their desires and never satisfied. Completely separate from God, never desiring God. All of that fleshly desire poured out, unrestrained and unsatisfied. So when we look at this, we might ask, why do people act that way? When the real question is, oh, God, thank you. Why would you show such mercy to us and restrain men's evil desires so often? So often. We know that men and women are set in their course. They have a will that is completely bankrupt and they're unable to escape it. Now, to say that everyone is ruined, though, you might think, well, Matt, not everybody's as bad as all those people trampling in Walmart. Don't hear me say that every man and woman is as bad as they might be. They're not as bad as they can or even will be, but they are completely ruined. There is no part of them that desires God. We're not as bad as we could be, but apart from Christ, everyone without exception is universally ruined and bankrupt. We are ruined and bankrupt. The mind of a spiritually dead may do amazing things in science. They may in the arts, in technology, literature. But listen, with regard to God, they're completely ruined and filled with idolatries and heresies and lies. And this bankrupt mind and will, it shows up in all the ways that we invent substitutes for God. So it's important that we understand that it's a plan, it's a will, it's not an accident that men are like this. And they're not victims here of original sin. They're not. You see, we choose that. Ephesians 4, we're going to get to this eventually, but it's very, very plain. Ephesians 4, 17, "Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And what he means there is those apart from Christ that he's talking to. Those apart from Christ. He's referring to the Gentiles in that way. "In the futility of their minds." Now listen to how he describes their minds. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." Listen, humanity's ignorance is a part of our sin nature, but it is also self-imposed. We hate God's law apart from God's kindness to us. Man is ignorant of spiritual things because he closes his eyes and refuses to look at God. He covers his ears and his eyes and refuses to see God. You see, we're universal in our condition. It's everyone. And that condition is not pretty. It's not good. We are completely ruined and bankrupt. So where does that lead to? If we were digging a hole in the Death Valley of our pre-Christ experience, where would we be? We would hit a rock and we'd say, what have we found here? At the end of this examination, what is true of all mankind before they come to Christ? What is true of every man, woman, boy, and girl apart from the grace of God? Listen, "And were by nature children of wrath." By nature, children of wrath. We are condemned at our very core. In the very innermost place of our lives, we are condemned apart from Christ. And that's because of our choices, simply because of who we are in our very nature. But the truth about us is not an attractive truth. The truth is that we deserve the uninterrupted wrath of God on our life. Paul says that they were this by nature, and he's pointing to the natural condition that we find ourselves in. Spurgeon says, "He who doubts human depravity had better begin to study himself. If you don't think that men and women are sinful, look in your own heart." The very nature of who we are apart from Christ is deserving of condemnation. Romans 5 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." Every person ever born apart from Christ, every person ever born is by birth a sinner. Our spiritual father was the first sinner, Adam, and all men stand condemned to eternal death, experiencing forever God's wrath. Paul uses that phrase, the children of wrath. Maybe you've not used to the children of and the sons of. We've used it once before. It's a Hebraism. To say the children of something is to denote that you are so closely affiliated with the thing we're talking about that it's like you're in the family with them. So to say you're a child of wrath is to say that you so have merited by your sin against a holy and pure and loving and merciful God, your sin, your choice of sin, so deserves God's judgment. It deserves it so fully that it's almost as if it's an identifier for your whole life. You are a child of wrath. If you were a son of joy, you'd be a person marked by an extraordinary joy. If you were a son of the devil, as we saw before, then you would be sons of the devil. So to say that you're a child of wrath is to say that a person who is a child of wrath before they come to Christ, they're not in trouble on occasion. They're not doing pretty good or just about there. They're so marked by deserving the wrath of God that it's like they're in the family of wrath receivers. Jesus warns us in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I've mentioned one unpopular doctrine, and this is another. Let's be frank and honest. Talking about God's wrath does not win friends and influence people in most circles. Talking about a God who has wrath as a part of his nature is not popular, for our culture would rather that we make God to be a really nice guy, right? If we say God is love, and what we mean by that is, well, he doesn't have any anger towards sin. That makes men feel good about God. They suddenly feel at peace. Oh, he's like a really nice old guy. White beard, long robe, glowing throne, whatever you associate, right? You get all that in your mind and you begin to think this man-made picture of God. But that illustration, that picture, is not found in the Bible. You will not open your Bible and find a wrathless God there. You will find a holy God who is so unbelievably loving and pure, righteous is in every single way, that no sin can be before him. He is so completely pure that even the failures of my words right now are shameful. I can't even describe him rightly to you. He is so inconceivably pure and right that one blemish is unacceptable. It's completely outside the bounds. One mistake. And his purity and holiness is not a moment by moment thing. It's forever and always. And when you violate something that is forever and always the good thing, you have done something forever and always bad and deserving of eternal wrath. You deserve in that moment and forever to be justly punished for your sin. God's wrath is absolutely real. It may be unpopular, but it is completely true. It is real. It is severe. It is personal. God is personally and unalterably opposed to sin and evil, and he takes personal action against it. So as much as the culture might like a polite God by our terms of polite, what the Bible presents is a God whose eyes are like fire, who causes trembling, shaking, and destruction, who is so powerful and so holy and so loving and just that he will not violate himself to accommodate our sin. He will remain pure and he will execute wrath against sin. Listen, he will execute wrath against sin. There is not anything that will be overlooked. There's not a day in our life that will be skipped. Everything will be held in account. But the amazing news we sang earlier, that the wrath of God is fully satisfied in Christ. Could you imagine that? Just sit still and think. God's right wrath on my sin and your sin in Christ Jesus, if we run to him, turn to him, give ourselves to him, everything we are, everything we will ever be, if we will trust and hope in him, God's full wrath was expressed against his Son on the cross. He emptied it out for all those who will come through Christ. If you will come through Christ, wrath has been removed. But if you will not come, you will receive that wrath. And so the gospel is sweet news. The wrath of God has been taken away by the work of Christ for those who will go through him. The wrath that you deserve was absorbed by Christ on your behalf. And so those who were children of wrath unbelievably became sons and daughters of God, so closely identified with him by his Son that we would be called children of God. There's no greater news than this. You won't hear anything today. Nothing that you hear about sports or friends or world news will compare. It won't even get close to the reality that in Christ, God's wrath was absorbed by Him, fully satisfied, the big theological world propitiated, that He made full atonement for God's wrath for those who believe. So then how do we apply these first three verses? What is it that we take after we've listened and sat in the heaviness of our sin, looking at the reality that we are dead? I think the first thing all of us ought to do is plead with God, pray to Him, ask Him to show you whose child you are. Are you a child of wrath, or are you a child of God through Christ? Leaving this unsettled won't make it go away. You must settle this issue. But if your confidence is in Christ today, if that's where you find yourself, your confidence is fully in Him, then how should we apply the truths of verses 1 through 3? Obviously, this week, we can't miss the application. What will you thank God for this week more than salvation? Right? If you gather together with a family on Thursday and you miss thanking God for Christ, you have missed the most important thing that you could ever be thankful for. So it's right for us to remember and give praise for the mercy that's been shown to we who were those Death Valley dwellers. Another appropriate response, and I want to challenge you here, listen. Another appropriate response to hearing of the sweet favor of God in Christ is to recognize that there are people all around us who are under God's right wrath. There are people all over the place. Today you will meet and see people who are rightly under God's wrath. Listen, what would be more loving than to share the gospel with them? To tell them of God's kindness through Christ. To tell them that you once were exactly ruled by all of those desires and passions, but that now you've been made alive together with Christ and forgiven. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an appropriate response to hearing of God's favor and kindness in Christ. A real practical thing you might do this week to help you savor it and to recognize what it is to have been such a sinner and to be saved by grace is, as you're reading through Ephesians this week, why don't you spend extra time on chapter 2? Why don't you read like chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 multiple times this week? Just multiple times. Remember from where you've been saved. And God's kindness that saved you. His grace that saves you. The hymn taken from the 51st Psalm summarizes this verses 1 through 3 so very well. In closing, it says, "My transgressions I confess. Grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just, speechless I thy mercy trust. I am evil, born in sin, and thou desirest truth within. Thou alone my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow." Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we come to you today recognizing, fully confessing, and admitting that apart from the work of your Son, no one in this room deserves any sort of mercy or kindness. God, we have earned by the desires of our mind, by the passions of our flesh, all of us have earned the label children of wrath. There is no exception to that. But God, we plead with you, have mercy. Because of your Son, because of what He has done and who He is, God, would you look on Him And Father, account His righteousness to us and account our sin to Him. Oh, the thought, how merciful the thought that You would have grace to sinners like us. God, this day, would You help us to live in that? God, give humility today. God, wreck our proud hearts. Wreck them. When we see pride erupt in us, remind us who we are. When we see lust erupt in our minds, remind us who we are. Oh, Father, would You make of us children of God by the work of Your Son? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.